Congregation, last week we saw how Christ instituted the sacrament of baptism just before his ascension when he gave to his disciples the Great Commission. When he told them to go out into the world to disciple the nations, to go and proclaim the gospel with the ultimate goal that sinners would become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that discipling consists of two things, baptism and instruction. In other words, Jesus was saying, you must go to all the nations, you must go to all the families of the earth, and wherever you go, you must administer the sacrament of baptism, and you must teach, and you must instruct. And so we saw last week that Christ gives that command, which is the only command in the New Testament that pertains to baptism. He gives that command clearly in what we call covenant language. Because when he commands them to go and to baptize the nations and to teach the nations, he's using what we call a covenant term. Because nations, as we saw last week, is really another way of saying the families of the earth. We saw how in the book of Genesis, where we read that promise that God made to Abraham, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, how that promise is repeated several times in the book of Genesis. How God not only appears to Abraham, but he appears to Isaac, and he appears to Jacob, and repeats that exactly, that same promise, thereby indicating that the ultimate reason why God has separated them, the ultimate goal would not merely to provide salvation for them and for their children, but ultimately that through them all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth would receive the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that brings us then to where we are today, namely the day of Pentecost, because the day of Pentecost, as we will see, is the day on which the sacrament of New Testament baptism was administered for the very first time. And again, the manner in which that happens and the language that Peter uses is of great importance in our understanding of the sacrament of baptism. So turn in your Bibles again to Acts 2. To Acts 2. We're going to read verses 37 through 39. 37 through 39 of Acts 2. Now, when they heard this, right, that's the sermon of Peter. When they heard what they had done, when they heard that they had nailed their Messiah to the cross, when they heard this, they picked up stones? No. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so what we have here, congregation, especially in verses 38 and 39, is we have Peter's covenantal teaching concerning baptism. Peter's covenantal teaching concerning baptism. Because what we will see tonight is that the language that Peter uses is again covenantal language. And we will see why. We will see that Peter does not arbitrarily use these words. Guided by the Holy Spirit, he speaks about baptism in a most remarkable and instructive way. So first of all, we will see how he expresses that in connection with the Spirit's ministry. Right? We see that in our text. That's what we see in verse 37. That the people there who were hearing him preach, they were pricked in their heart and cried out, "What shall we do?" So that was the result of the Spirit's ministry in connection with it. Secondly, we will see how he responds to them in obedience to Christ's commission. We will unpack that, because that's what Christ commanded them to do. He commanded them, "Go and preach repentance and remission of sins in my name." That's exactly what Peter did. And thirdly, we will see that, especially verse 39, how that completely conforms to the Scriptures. The only Bible that was existent at that time, the Old Testament Scriptures. What Peter said there, when he gives the argument, for why they should repent and be baptized. "For," he says, "the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And again, these words come directly from the Old Testament Scriptures, and Peter here, by the Holy Spirit's ministry, now places them in a new context, in a New Testament context. So Peter's teaching here about baptism in connection with the Spirit's ministry, in obedience to Christ's commission, and in conformity to the Scriptures. And so many remarkable things have happened on this remarkable day, the 50th day after the Passover. 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths had gone by, and now on the first day of the week, the 50th day of the week, this amazing event happens. And suddenly, the Spirit comes, as we saw this morning, in this mighty and dramatic way. Peter referred to it in his sermon. He says, "The things which you hear and see." That's what happened. They heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and they saw the tongues of fire resting upon the disciples and all who were gathered in the upper room. And then, when Peter is accused by some who began to mock with what was happening, who began to suggest that the reason they were speaking in tongues is because they were drunk, Peter gets up. He said, "First of all, it's too early for us to be drunk. It's still early in the morning." Especially in those days, their alcoholic beverages were not nearly as strong and potent as they are today. So Peter said, "That's a ridiculous statement. We are not drunk. We're not under the influence." And of course, that was an evil and a vicious attempt of the devil to discredit what was happening, to ridicule, to mock what was happening. And then Peter, the same Peter who had denied his master, the same Peter who had proven to be such a coward, the same Peter who was intimidated by a maid, and actually ended up swearing by God's name that he did not know Jesus, that same Peter now stands up and boldly speaks and proclaims the gospel. So what was the difference? What was the difference, boys and girls? Why? Why does that same Peter now stand up and speak boldly? There's only one explanation. And that's the Holy Spirit was upon him. And because of that, he lost all fear. And he arises and then preaches that amazing sermon. And it's a very scriptural sermon. As we've noticed, when you paid attention carefully, you will have seen how Peter refers to several passages in the Old Testament and uses them to explain to his audience what had happened. Here we have a prime example of one of the apostles using the Old Testament scriptures to preach the New Testament gospel. Because for the apostles, there was no other Bible. That was their Bible. The Old Testament was their Bible. But notice how beautifully he preaches Christ from the Old Testament. Because that's what Jesus told them. He had spent 40 days teaching them that. 40 days he spent walking through the Old Testament scriptures, showing how all of those scriptures ultimately testified of him. And Peter then very boldly points the finger at this multitude. And very boldly tells them, "You with wicked hands, you have slain the Messiah. You have slain the Christ." That was bold for him to say that. But the Spirit of God made him bold. He lost the fear of man. And then he ends his sermon by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. When they heard this, a miracle happened, congregation. Because a couple chapters later, in Acts 7, when Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost, brings the same message, when he stands before the priest, before the Sanhedrin, and when with the same boldness he tells them the same thing, what happened to Stephen? Boys and girls, you know what happened to Stephen? They gnashed with their teeth and they stoned him to death. Because that's the natural response of the natural heart to the Word of God. By nature, we do not want to hear that we are sinners. By nature, we do not want the Scripture to point the finger at us. We don't want to hear what Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." That was also a very bold thing. And in any other circumstance, Nathan would have been killed on the spot. No other king of that era would have tolerated a man saying to the king, "You are the man." But by the grace of God, David humbled himself. That's what happened here. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, they too would have stoned him. How do I know that? How can I be so certain about that? Well, these are the people, my dear congregation, these are the people who were, as I said this morning, who had been screaming on top of their lungs, "Crucify him." These are the people, when Pilate gave them the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, and everybody knew who Barabbas was. Barabbas was the number one criminal in Israel. And Pilate thought for sure that these people who had benefited so greatly from Christ, these people who had been fed by him, whose sick he had healed, he thought for sure, and in their wickedness, they rejected him. "Crucify him," they said. "Crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children." Those same people, they cry out in holy despair, "Men and brethren, what must we do? What shall we do?" And so, boys and girls, when you look at the text, what happened here? What happened here? Well, that simple statement, they were pricked in their heart. Literally, it means their hearts were cut open. Actually, what this is saying, their hearts were circumcised. This is important. Their hearts were circumcised here by the Holy Spirit. What happened here, congregation, was a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where Moses repeats and says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed." He will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. Because circumcision, as we've seen, was symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so God there promised that what happened physically to every man child, he would do to their hearts. Their hearts would be cut open to receive the word of God. And God says, I will do it to you, and I will do it to your seed. And that's the explanation of what's going on here. Here we literally see how God kept his word. How God remembered his covenant promise. Because who were these people who had been demanding the death of Jesus? Who were they? Who were these Jerusalem sinners? They were the seed of Abraham. They belonged to the seed of God's people. And what we see here is that God remembers his covenant. For his namesake, he sovereignly circumcises their hearts, opens their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And what a difference that makes. That's why they are shaken to the core of their being. What have we done? What have we done? It dawned on them the wickedness of what they had done. It dawned on them that they even were so brazen that they dared to say, his blood be upon us and our children. You know what they dared to say? They dared to say, let God's covenant curse come upon us. Let his curse come upon us and our children. That's what they said. And instead, God graciously deals with them. Instead, as we will see a little bit later on, the very people who said, his blood be upon us and our children, Peter says to them, the promise is to you and to your children. What an amazing illustration, congregation, of the sovereign and distinguishing grace of God. Let me emphasize it again. If by the grace of God you are a believer today, the reason you are a believer today is because that's what God did in your heart. That's the difference, you see. That's what happened by the mighty work of the Spirit. Your heart was circumcised. Your heart was cut open. Your heart was made receptive for the Word of God. And every believer knows of that moment when it begins to dawn on us who we have been. When it begins to dawn on us what we have done. When it begins to dawn on us how extensive our sin has been, when that dawns on us, when that becomes real to us, congregation, then we too are filled with holy despair. When we see what God sees, when we see ourselves the way God sees us, that is such an unsettling experience. Then we will say, woe is unto me that I have sinned against God. Has that ever happened to you, congregation? Have you ever seen yourself the way God sees you? Oh, we may readily admit that we're sinners. We know well enough, we've been trained well enough to know. But until this happens, we will not understand, but those of us who have experienced this will understand in some measure why these people were filled with holy despair. What happened here was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 12 verse 10. Why don't you turn there with me? That's such a wonderful passage. Zechariah, that's right at the end of the Old Testament. Right at the very end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 12 verse 10. That's what's happening here. There we read, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, specifically mentioned here, the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's what happened here. The Holy Spirit pierces their hearts, and now they look upon him whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then, congregation, then we come to the words of Peter. Then Peter said unto them, Peter did not hesitate for one moment. Peter knew at once what the appropriate response would be. And what Peter simply did, he obeyed the clear command that his master had given him. And so without any hesitation, he says to these troubled sinners, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So what Peter simply said, repent and believe the gospel. Because the reason, as we will see in a moment, why Peter here speaks of believing in terms of submitting themselves to baptism is because that would be an acknowledgement by those Jewish people that they truly believe Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. And that's why Peter here highlights the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he speaks in connection with it. He speaks of the remission of sins. So what we learn immediately is that Peter understood the nature of baptism. Peter understood that baptism was a sacrament. Peter understood that baptism was a visible confirmation of the gospel. Peter understood that Jesus Christ is at the very center of the sacrament of baptism. That baptism is all about Him and about His finished work. That baptism symbolizes precisely what His precious blood accomplishes, namely, it cleanses from all sin. And Christ had commissioned His disciples to go forth and to preach repentance and remission of sins in His name. That's why my second point is that what Peter did immediately, without any hesitation, he obeyed his master's express command. It's noteworthy that Peter does not subject them to a thorough cross-examination. He does not question them whether their despair was real. No, he had clearly understood from his master. When sinners ask that question, there is only one proper answer. And that is to call them to repentance and to call them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, as you know, that's how Jesus himself began his ministry. Mark 1 verse 15, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And here Peter repeats what Christ has said in the Great Commission and includes here baptism. So why does he do that? Well, in order for us to really get a handle on everything Jesus said in the Great Commission, we have to actually look at all of the passages that in one way or another express that Great Commission. So last week we looked at Matthew 28 verse 19. "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing and teaching them." That's what we have in Matthew 28. So then what do we have in Mark 16? Mark 16 verses 15 and 16. "Go ye into all the world," the same go command, "and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So this unpacks a little bit for us what Jesus had in mind. So what he had in mind is that as they would go into the world, as they would go to the nations, they would preach the gospel to the nations. Well, then we get to Luke 24 verse 47, and there we see a further unpacking of what that means. So teaching the nations means preaching the gospel to the nations. Preaching the gospel to the nations means this, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So here Christ was saying, as you go forth and preach the gospel, you must call sinners to repent and believe. You must call them to turn to me and to believe on me. And you must declare to them in my name that whoever believes in me will receive the remission of their sins. The good news of the gospel. And then finally, in Acts 1 verse 8, just before Jesus ascends, he, as it were, summarizes everything when he says this: "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." That's how far you must go. You must go wherever sinners are to be found and proclaim, and you must be a witness unto me. You must proclaim me. You must preach my name. You must preach repentance and remission of sins in my name. And so when we put all of this together, and this is what Peter has in mind, remembering all the instruction that he had received from his master, then you can see why here he speaks of repentance and he speaks of baptism as well in connection with the proclamation of the gospel. Because Peter realized that those two belonged inseparably together. And clearly we see here that baptism is really gospel proclamation, just like the Lord's Supper. And so, boys and girls, baptism and the Lord's Supper are God's means to teach us what the gospel is all about. And so, as I've said before, just like in school, teachers will use visual aids to help you understand the lesson. They will use visual aids to illustrate what they are saying. And so it is with the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They were God's visual aids. And Peter grasped this. And moved by the Holy Spirit, he puts it all together. The call to repentance, the call to baptism, and the promise of the remission of sins. Now, of course, what Peter is not saying here, that if you want your sins forgiven, you should be baptized. The Bible does not teach that. The Word of God does not contradict itself. Nowhere does the New Testament teach that simply by being baptized, your sins will be forgiven. But what it simply is saying here, that Peter understood that baptism symbolizes the gospel. It symbolizes the promise of the forgiveness and of the pardoning of sins. Now we continue. Because what's so significant at this moment is that for the first time, the call to submit to New Testament baptism is given here by Peter. And as we pointed out last week, what happens here is now suddenly we begin to see that on this day, suddenly the gates are opened wide. Suddenly, the ministry of the gospel is no longer limited to just one nation. Peter understands that on this sacred moment, that the gospel is now going forth, not just to the Jewish people, but that it's going forth to all the families of the earth. What an impression it must have made on those apostles when they were able to preach the gospel in every known language of that world. Oh, they recognized that the Christ who had called them to go to the very ends of the world, who had called them to preach the gospel to every nature, that Christ was equipping them to do precisely that. And that's why in verse 39, Peter includes all that are afar off. He is saying, the gospel that I proclaim to you is a gospel not just for Jewish people, but it's even meant for all that are far off. And that's another way of referring to the Gentiles. Of course, Peter later had to receive a special lesson from heaven to actually do this. That's why he received that vision when that sheet came down several times, and where God used that to teach them to go to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile. Because until then, Peter had not yet gone forth to preach to the Gentiles. But here, on this special day, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter understands how that the sacrament of baptism is so closely linked to everything that is revealed in the Old Testament Scripture. Peter understands that what's happening here is that what God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that promise will now be in effect throughout the world wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Peter understands that baptism is indeed a sacrament of the covenant of grace. Peter understands that by their ministry, God will continue what he has always done from the Garden of Eden on forward. Peter understands that the moment has now come that what God has done for the people of Israel, for this one family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that will now be applicable to all of the families of the earth. And that's why, as we'll see in a moment, Peter understands that the promise that God made to Abraham when he instituted the sacrament of circumcision in Genesis 17, that promise would now be applicable not only to those who heard him, but it would ultimately be applicable even to those that are afar off. And so what we see here is that Peter clearly understood the connection between circumcision and baptism. Because Peter is using the language, the covenant language that God used when he instituted baptism or circumcision, and now uses it when he calls for the first time, when he calls sinners to submit themselves to the sacrament of baptism. Because what's remarkable, congregation, what we need to understand here is that when Peter says, now he gives the argument, he gives a reason. The reason why he is calling them to repent and to submit to the sacrament of baptism. For, he says, the promise. What promise? The promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise is unto you and to your children. And remember, he was speaking to a Jewish audience who would have immediately understood what he meant by that statement. Because we can take the language that Peter uses here and we can use it in Genesis 17 verse 7, where God gives that remarkable promise to Abraham. And so I'm going to read Genesis 17 verse 7 using the language that Peter uses here. God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your children after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your children after you. Of course, what it actually says, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. But this is exactly what Peter means here. So I simply substituted the language of Acts 2 verse 39 and used it in Genesis 17. Now we can do the same thing in reverse. We can look at these words and we can use the language of Genesis 17 verse 7. And we could say, the promise is unto thee and to thy seed and to all that are afar off. And so what Peter is doing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as the argument for baptism, he is reaching back all the way to Genesis 17 verse 7. And so what we see here, that on the day when Baptism is administered for the very first time in the New Testament. That Peter communicates to the people the exact same promise that God gave to Abraham when he instituted the sacrament of circumcision in Genesis 17. And so I believe that this is the strongest link in the entire New Testament between circumcision and baptism. The exact same promise, the exact same covenant promise that the audience would have understood so well. For the promise of the Holy Spirit is unto you and to your children. It is unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So what does all this mean, congregation? Is simply this. Is that what Peter just simply did. He rephrased the foundational covenant promise that God had given to the people of Israel. That foundational promise that was so essential in the church of the Old Testament. There was nothing that was more foundational as that promise. That promise was reaffirmed every time a man-child was circumcised. That promise defined God's relationship with the people of Israel. And now Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying, what was true then is true now. This is the same God. The God who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same God who promised to Abraham to be his God and the God of his seed. This is the God who promises to you that He will be your God and the God of your children and even those that are afar off. The promise is unto you and to your children. I think of this wonderful promise in Isaiah 44 verse 3, which was fulfilled on this day, where God says, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Remember, the people that Peter now invites to be baptized, they were the people who had been circumcised by the Holy Spirit, because baptism and circumcision symbolize the exact same thing, namely the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the promise is to your children, or if the promise is to you and to your children, that means that the sacrament who represents that promise obviously is also unto you and to your children. Because baptism is the symbol of that promise. Baptism is the reaffirmation of that promise, just like circumcision was. And so when Peter says the reason you should submit yourself to baptism is because the promise represented by baptism, namely the work of the Holy Spirit, that promise is to you and to your children. And since the promise is to you and to your children, therefore the sacrament obviously was intended for them and for their children. And so we see an absolutely seamless transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And congregation, how could it be otherwise? And the problem with our dear Baptist brethren is that in establishing the doctrine of baptism, they ignore the Old Testament. That was unthinkable. Unthinkable to Peter and the apostles. The Old Testament was their Bible. If you had come to them and if you had suggested to them that from here on forward, children were no longer to be included in the church. If you would have suggested to them that the promise that God made to Abraham was no longer applicable in this New Testament setting, I can assure you they would have rejected such an idea. Because it would have been flatly contrary to the express teaching of the Word of God. And so with all their good intentions, What Baptists fail to realize is that the entire Old Testament requires the inclusion of children. The entire Old Testament, the Bible of the Apostles, is our text that demands the inclusion of children. And that's what Peter is saying here, clearly teaching in this particular passage. Because congregation, if that's not true, then we have a very odd situation. Because what we see in the New Testament, we see a progression of revelation. Whatever was obscure, whatever was still in the way of shadows and types, all of a sudden it is all made plain. Now, all through the Old Testament, we know that the sun is going to rise. It's getting lighter and lighter and lighter until Christ comes, and now the sun is shining. So in the New Testament, we see that all of the covering, if you will, is all taken away. And that which was typified is now fully revealed and unveiled in the New Testament. And yet, if the Baptists are correct, that means we have a progression in revelation and we have a regression in privileges. A progression in revelation, but a regression in privileges. What I simply mean by this, that all of a sudden, that which was so well understood, that God is the people, the God of His people and their seed, that promise was suddenly no longer in effect. Congregation, that cannot possibly be. Because there would have to be a very dramatic statement from the lips of Christ that it would be so. And this Jewish audience would have rejected such a notion. This was so deeply ingrained in them that God is the God of His people and their seed to suggest that that were no longer the case. Now we know that the sacrifices ended. How do we know that? How do we know that at this point they no longer had to kill lambs and goats and what have you? It's because God made it crystal clear when He rent the veil. There is no doubt that that bloody administration was finished, was done with. But there is not a word in the New Testament that even remotely suggests that suddenly God has changed His method, that God has changed His way in which He deals with His people and the way He builds His church. And this passage makes that crystal clear. Here, Peter plainly tells us, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God who will now be the God even of the Gentiles. This is the same God. This is the God in whose name I may declare to you today that the promise is for you and the promise is for your children. A couple more things. I want you to notice too here the connection between baptism and the Holy Spirit. And you see that throughout the New Testament, throughout the book of Acts, because Peter does not say one single word here that baptism symbolizes the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. No, baptism symbolizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The regenerating, the renewing, and the purifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what circumcision symbolized. And so here, baptism is administered for the first time on the day of Pentecost, on the day when the Spirit of God is poured out. And in connection with that event, Peter talks about baptism. And in connection with that event, he repeats the foundational promise of the Old Testament. And that's what happened here. God kept His word. He kept His word that He had made to the forefathers. And that's why these people were saved. God remembered His covenant. And now He is saying to these repenting Jerusalem sinners who were so smitten because of what they had done, but He is saying, He encourages them. Oh, He is saying, I may say to you in God's name, the promise that God made to your fathers, the promise that God made to Abraham, that promise is yours. And that promise is also belongs to your children. And so what this simply tells us, that God does until this day what He has always done. Because even though the administration of the covenant of grace has changed from bloody to unbloody, God does not change. His method does not change. The gospel does not change. The way He deals with His church does not change. God is a God who works in the generations. And we are the proof of it. As I've said before, we are the living proof of that covenant faithfulness. God has kept His word until this very, very day. And congregation, what an encouragement that is. Because that's what I may proclaim to you today. This promise, the promise of the gospel, the promise of the work of the Holy Spirit, that promise is unto you and it's to our children. God promises today that for His namesake, He will establish and continue His church, and He will do it from generation to generation. That's who He is, and that's how He works. And that's what Peter reaffirms here on the day of Pentecost. And I'm actually certain, although I can't prove it conclusively, that what they did here is baptize entire households. And why wouldn't they have? He just told them, the promise is to you and to your children. And in the rest of the book of Acts, when we read about baptism, they are baptizing entire households. They baptize the household of Crispus. They baptize the household of the jailer. They baptize the household of Lydia. Why? The promise is to you and to your children. As we will see in the next message when we will deal with the household baptisms. Why did the apostles do that? Because their Bible demanded that. Clearly, in the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to become part of the congregation of the Lord, then he would be circumcised and all the males in his household would be circumcised. But that's another subject. And that's why I can only imply it, but I am almost certain that they did on this day what they always did. They baptized believers and their seed, because Peter told them the promise is unto you and to your children. And then one final thing, and that'll be it. Someone might ask, well, if baptism and circumcision are the same, why did circumcised Jews have to be baptized? The very simple reason for it is because for a circumcised Jew to embrace the gospel was a remarkable thing. That's why you read in the book of Acts that they kept on struggling with Jewish believers who somehow wanted to hang on to circumcision. No, they had to understand that bloody sacrament was no longer in effect. And that's why the circumcised Jews had to submit to baptism, thereby embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby embracing the fact that Jesus was really the Messiah, that He was really the Savior who had come to save. And that's why circumcised Jews had to be baptized on that day. Just like Jesus, when He made the transition for the Lord's Supper, did the same thing. First, He had the Passover with His disciples. And then what does He do? He takes the elements of the Passover, the bread and wine, and then He administers the Lord's Supper to the disciples who had just partaken of the Passover. And so Jesus there made the transition. That's what happened here. Peter makes that transition. And so these people had to demonstrate that they truly believed the gospel, that they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah, by submitting themselves to the sacrament of baptism. And so, congregation, I'm out of time, but what does that mean for us? What does it mean for you as parents and as grandparents? It means this. There is expectation for our seed. Now, unfortunately, in our King James, it doesn't say it quite like that. It says, "And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord." But in the Dutch Bible, it says, "And there is expectation for thy seed." So I asked our dear Dr. Barrett, who is a great Hebrew scholar, and he confessed that the Dutch translation is better than the English. But that's exactly what it actually says in the original text. There is expectation for thy seed. Congregation, what a hopeful truth that is. We're facing a very uncertain future. We have no idea what's ahead of us and for our children and grandchildren. But the sacrament of baptism reminds us every single time the promise is unto you and to your children. There is expectation for future generations. Not because of us. Not because of anything in us. But there is expectation for our seed because of God. The God of salvation. The God of the covenant. And that's what we see here. Even though now the boundaries are changed. Even though the gospel now goes out into all the world. It's the same God. It's the same salvation. It's the same gospel that is proclaimed to the very ends of the world. And wherever that gospel goes, and wherever sinners believe it, new families are established. And that's why wherever the church is established, we see how God keeps His word and how His normal way is to work in the generations that follow. Oh, remember, God showed mercy to Jerusalem sinners. God showed mercy to people who deserved His curse, who said, "His blood be upon us and our children." And Peter says, "The promise is to you and to your children." That's who God is. That's the wonder of His grace. That's why there is hope for our children. Not because they are better. They're sons and daughters of Adam. But there is expectation because God is a God who keeps His word and who will keep that word in this generation and in the generations to follow. And that's why, boys and girls, I urge you to seek that God. That God in whose name you have been baptized. That God who promises to glorify His grace from generation to generation. That God loves to hear from you. He loves to hear from you. He loves to be reminded of what happened at your baptism. He loves to be reminded of His very own promise. And so plead with this God who joined His name to your name. And you will experience what He said Himself. "I have never said to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain."